Well, I think the kids might have already gone to class. So I ask you to turn to the 23rd Psalm. This is our last study in the 23rd Psalm this morning. And God willing, next week we're going to start studying the Gospel of John. It's been about 3.5 years since we were in a Gospel. We finished Mark, if I remember right, about 3.5 years ago. And we've done some other books, but I really think it would be a wonderful thing for all of us to just spend some time just focusing on our Savior and the Gospel of John, which is written that we might believe. So increase our faith and perhaps bring some to faith who may not know him yet. But for today, we're in the 23rd Psalm, and ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Psalm 23 together. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord minister his word to our hearts as our wonderful counselor. For his sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, you know, one thing that's, I would just encourage anybody who's struggling with your relationship with God and being in his favor, and you look at verse 1, say, the Lord is my shepherd, and you struggle with whether he would really be your shepherd. To remember, Revelation 22 says, whosoever will, let them come and take the water of life freely. The free gift of salvation is received with the empty hand of faith. And then just to start praying through the 23rd Psalm and talking to God about it, reminding yourself what he is for you and talking to God about those things. And just be encouraged as you strengthen yourself in the Lord. This is our last study in it, so I was going to kind of run back through it quickly to review it and then look at the very last part, dwelling in his house forever. But in verse 1, as we saw, the Lord our shepherd has committed himself to taking care of us. If we're his children, he's committed himself to us. And we looked at how to consider who it is. It's Yahweh, all capitals, L-O-R-D, the eternal, self-existent, self-dependent, not needing anything outside of himself, perfectly content in himself, faithful God, covenant faithful God. And his new covenant is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when your faith is in Christ, you are a new covenant child of God. You're a Christian person. And if it's the Lord that's your shepherd, what good hands are you in? And then we looked at, well, what does it mean that he's my shepherd? That he's my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He takes care of sheep. He has no intention of slaughtering us and eating us. He takes care of us and provides for us and guides us. He's everything to us as our shepherd. And then finally we said, but he's got to be my shepherd. It's not enough that he shepherds the church collectively. You have to have your own personal relationship with him as your shepherd through your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you a will. He's not going to believe for you. You and I have to place our trust in him personally. Excuse me. And he's our shepherd. And because of that, as David says, I shall not want. I shall not lack anything I need. And when we looked at that, we pointed out God will supply all of our needs, not necessarily all of our wants. He'll provide for us. He takes care of us. You won't lack what you need. He will provide. As a cattle on a thousand hills, he is able to provide for his people. But you may lack what you want. We pray for things that was never God's will. And he says, we ask for things when we ask amiss that we might consume it on our lusts. We shouldn't expect him to give those things for us. He wants what's best for us. And so he doesn't give us everything we want, but he gives us everything we need. And so because of that, we're to live our lives in a confident dependence upon him and a confident obedience to him as his people, as we walk with him. And then in verse 2, we saw that the Lord's sheep, they're well fed and they're well led. Jesus' sheep are well fed. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He brings me to places of rest. Sometimes he has to make us lie down. We don't know when to slow down. We don't know when to chill out. And he has to make us sometimes. You may end up in the hospital because God needs you to slow down. But he's got ways of making us lie down and rest. But it's in green pastures. And you see, he feeds us with his word. He supports our souls and sustains our souls with his own word. As the Spirit of God ministers the word of God to the people of God, he's feeding our souls. And then his sheep are well led as well. He leads me beside the still waters. As I'm walking through the course of life, he brings these sweet influences of his Holy Spirit, blessing us as we walk through this world. And in verse 3, he restores my soul. He restores my strength. And we see our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's committed to restoring his sheep. He's in the business of getting his sheep back on their feet when they're immobilized and helpless. And we looked at it in a couple ways. He restores our strength, our soul, when we're nearly dead. Maybe physically, but people in this congregation right here who were very close to death, but it wasn't their time, and he brought strength back to them and raised them up. And then also there's spiritual times where you at least feel like you're near death. You may be going through some dark night of the soul, about a period of spiritual depression or some great trial. And it's overwhelming, and you feel like you just can't bear it anymore. And he restores you, and he strengthens you, and he uses that trial to remind you of your need to depend upon him, and to conform you into the image of his son, who also suffered more than we can ever imagine. But then we also saw how he restores our soul from our backsliding, as we've gone astray at times and backslidden. And you wonder, how is it? It's sort of like a compass. I've ended up back on track. God, I can't take the credit for it. If it was up to me, I would have apostatized years ago. Probably the first day of my conversion, I would have forsaken Christ. But he keeps me, and he restores me, and he's always faithful. He's restored me from backsliding. And God guides us in the way we should go. And he does it for his own glory. Jesus says it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life, and few are on it, and broad is the way to destruction, and many go therein, but not God's people. He keeps them on the narrow path leading to life. He leads them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He gets all the glory for it. It's nothing in us. It's him. And then we saw in verse 4, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through dark valleys, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And in the midst of our darkest trials, we saw that remembering God's shepherding providence, his shepherding, ordering all things for the good of his people, is an antidote to fear when we go through these trials and these difficulties. And we saw that we will go through dark valleys. Every one of us will go through times of great trial. We'll go through dark valleys. And the ultimate one will be the last one. And he'll use that to take us to glory, to heaven. And we can dispel fear when we go through those dark valleys, but by keeping some things in mind. And we saw that, first of all, you have to be able to address God directly as you. you will. David's not talking about the Lord who will do this and that. Now he's talking to God himself. You will take me through this. And if you can say you to God because he's your God and you're his child, you can go through these trials. You can go through these dark valleys. And the other thing we looked at is, remember, you're going through it. You're not staying in it. It's not going to last forever. And the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us when the Lord reveals it in us. It came to pass. It's not forever. And then consider his shepherding providence in the sense that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And we said the rod was to fight off enemies. The shepherd would use it, and the staff had a hook on it, and you would keep the sheep in line with it. His rod, he protects us. God protects his people. When we talk about intercession of Christ, we remember, yes, he intercedes for us with the Father, but he is also intervening in our lives. Intercession also means intervention in our lives. And so his rod provides protection and his staff direction as he's guiding us through our life. And we know if God's protecting me and he's directing me, that brings great comfort to me. Whatever I'm going through, when I remind myself of these things, he comforts me. And then in verse 5, the imagery changes. And we've left the sheep and the shepherd. And now you're the honored guest of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his palace. And we see the provision that he gives. You prepare a table before me. In the imagery, there's this beautiful feast he sets before you and brings you into it. He provides for all your needs. And then there's the protection. It's in the presence of my enemies. God's able to bless us, and all our enemies can do is look on. All Satan can do is look on. You can't beat up God. If God's protecting you, all your enemies can do is just look on and be mad about it, disdain it, whatever, but it can't stop God from blessing you. It's not possible. And it's also a great privilege. He speaks of anointing my head with oil. And we saw how that's what you would do for a guest if you're going to honor a guest that comes. Remember, Jesus told the first, you didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman's anointing my feet with her tears. You honor somebody, you love them, you would pour oil on them. You'd anoint their head with oil. And of course, it also speaks of the Holy Spirit whom God gives us. And then there's prosperity. My cup runs over. Not the name and claim it health and wealth thing of the prosperity gospel. You may or may not have material wealth, but spiritually, you're going to prosper. Psalm 1 tells us a person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand with sinners and sit with the seed of the scornful, but delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, you're going to be a fruitful person, and whatever you do will prosper. You'll be prosperous spiritually. And then in verse 6, we see that all of this care that we've been talking about can be summed up in these words: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's all subsumed under that, his goodness and his mercy. We looked at that last week and we said God's love is certain. He says surely this goodness and mercy is going to follow me all the days of my life. God is certain about his commitments. And that's the second thing we saw. He's committed. His love is committed. And he says, surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And we said that God's goodness, it speaks of the sweetness that's intrinsic to him, to his own being as God. There's a sweetness and a beauty and a happy, clean purity in God's love for us. It's perfectly pure and beautiful and clean. It's the goodness of God. In his mercy, it's the chesed. It's God's covenant faithfulness and his devotion to us. And it's God's love and affection that causes him to act on our behalf and for our good. His covenant faithfulness, it follows us. It says, it's following me, and it's literally pursuing me. And we said it's an interesting word. It's a word that's usually used of your enemies chasing you down, or even a wild animal hot on your heels. But here it's the goodness and the mercy of God that are pursuing you, not to do you harm, but to do you good and to bless you. And then it's a consistent thing. There's a consistency to it. This surely, this goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Every day of our lives is lived with God's mercy and his goodness and his mercy following us. And then we said it's a close thing. It's a personal thing. It's goodness and mercy following all the days of my life. And how the God of the universe, who's overseeing everything and governing his entire universe, he's interested in me personally. He's interested in you personally. It's a mind-blowing thing. He's interested in my life. He cares what's going on in your life. And he wants to have a personal, loving relationship with you and with me. And we talked about it and mentioned again, it's crucial that you have your own personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents' faith can't save you. Your grandparents' faith can't save you. There's going to be a great separation one day. And it's crucial that you have your own personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life. What else is left after that? Here's what's left. When my earthly life comes to an end, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll dwell in his house forever. And that's really the idea of this last little section of this portion of this verse. The fellowship we have with God now, it's going to continue forever, but it's going to be perfected. It's going to be perfect. And we'll look at what that means. But it continues forever. Verse 6 at the end says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That word forever literally means length of days. Length of days. And if you look at Old Testament scholars, a lot of them will say this isn't referring to heaven. David is saying the rest of my earthly life, I'm going to have experiences with God. This banquet before me and so forth. I'm going to have these wonderful experiences with him. But it's not talking about heaven, actually. Well, I think David is talking about heaven. I think he's using Hebrew language to speak of length of days, to speak of a length of days that doesn't end. But I'm no Old Testament scholar, but certainly David had the hope of heaven. And the New Testament fuller revelation makes it abundantly clear that it's a heavenly hope. Even if this passage is just referring to the duration of David's earthly life, it's prefiguring the eternal dwelling that we have in God's heavenly house. Jesus puts it this way in John 14. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be going away. I'm going to be leaving. And then he says in John 14, the first three verses, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is a very comforting verse for Christians that are approaching death. So, you know, the Son of God says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I put my credibility on the line. I'm telling you, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go get you and bring you back to be with me. You're not going to find that you've trusted in me and all of a sudden now you're all alone in the abyss. No, I'll be right there. I'll take you to be with me. You're going to cross over. You're going to be with me forever. Excuse me. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, Jesus' home has always been heaven. The second person of the Trinity, that's always been his home. Why did he leave that home? Just to go back there by himself and to keep it? No, he came here to redeem a people for himself. He's going back, and he's not going back ultimately alone. He preceded us there, but he's coming. He's going to bring us to be with him. It's why he came, his mission, to save a people for his own. He says, I'm going to bring you to be with me. So it seems to me what David's saying is, I'm going to live my life in the presence of my Lord and as a special honored guest with his favor, all the blessings that entails, many future opportunities to enjoy his wonderful presence in his fellowship. And we have those mountaintop experiences. We go through valleys when there's more mountaintops. And it's going to go right on through this earthly life into the next. And ultimately, it's going to culminate in heaven itself to be with him forever. Charles Spurgeon says this, excuse me, while I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. There's this continuity. You see it in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you have come to the heavenly Zion. And there's the spirits of just men made perfect. There's angels. There's this heavenly worship session going on. And you have come yourself. And it's like we're even now at the foothills of the heavenly Zion. And the clouds keep us from seeing the top. But it's the same mountain. We're worshiping God together as the people of God. And Spurgeon says, they'll change the imagery. It's the same house too with what David's got here. There's this continuity. David said in Psalm 16:11, speaking to God, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's something that begins now, but as we'll see in a little bit, it's perfected, it's amplified, tweaked and perfected, and it's a continual tweaking and perfection throughout all eternity when you get to glory. But even now, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And there's that sweet fellowship with God as we go along through life. But then as his people as well, even as we meet on Sunday morning, even as yesterday when we were worshiping with our CMA brethren, there's just the fellowship of the people of God. And it's just this wonderful foretaste of the heaven that's to come. It's a beautiful, a glorious thing. This corporate worship and fellowship. I was talking when we were singing, our worship team was singing, and Suzanne was like on fire, and looking at Greg, and he's looking at me, and it's like, this is just awesome. It's just awesome. And then I was talking to Trish afterwards. It's the same thing. We were all experiencing it. Anne was talking about it. Just how it's just God, right? It's just God and just wonderful blessings, like an extra special foretaste of what's to come. And you relish it, and you say, I understand life isn't always like that. I gotta, you know, go through a lot of times where I feel like God's abandoned me, perhaps even. You know, I have times where it ebbs and flows, but he keeps us going, and we have these foretastes of what's to come. It's a wonderful thing. And then Psalm 27:4, David again, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We're dwelling with him even now. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're already seated in the heavenly places because of our union with Christ. Mind-blowing thought. Who can even begin to understand what that means? But we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. The sons of Korah in Psalm 84:10, they say, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather just be at the temple of God, just keeping the door, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And Paradise Lost, the quote, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. You'll change your thinking when you leave this world. Absolutely. Now, I would rather take my toothbrush out and scrub the floors of heaven than have the best this world has to offer. No, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness and rebellion against him. But now listen to this. This is where we're heading with this as we prepare for communion. Psalm 17:15, this is David again. He says, as for me, I will see your face. Remember, God says, no one can look on me and live. Told Moses that. Nobody can look at me and live. I will see your face in righteousness. It's not his righteousness, right? David has no righteousness of his own, nor do we. It's Christ's righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Think about that. You're going to awake one day in his likeness. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, that's us. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. How do souls leave their bodies on earth and get glorified? They see him and they're transformed. They're made like him. They see him as he is. This is what's called, the church is called the beatific vision. Beatific speaks of something that brings blessing, like the Beatitudes. It brings blessing. It's a happy bliss. It's the blessedness of seeing God face to face and being changed. That's what glorification of your soul is. And your body is not glorified till the resurrection. But that's what Hebrews 12:23 is talking about when it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Even now, people whose bodies are in the ground, their spirits are perfected because they've gone and they've seen him and they've been changed. There's no more sinful desires holding us back. Pure delight in God, pure joy in the Lord. The spirits of just men made perfect. Jonathan Edwards actually talked a lot about it in sermons about this whole beatific vision. And he points out how if you're a departed saint and you go to heaven, you don't have a body. So we're not talking about seeing anything with physical eyes because you don't have a body. You're just a spirit. You're a mind that's left a body behind. And yet you're seeing God. You're seeing God. Much like angels in heaven who are spirits, you see God. And he says it's not a sight with the eyes of the body, again, because you have no body, but with the eye of the soul. It's in seeing God who is a spirit, spiritually with the eye of the soul, which is something you can't do now. But you will be able to when you're perfected, which gives us a clue as to what's wrong with us now. We'll look at it more in a minute, but and then he says, after the resurrection with a glorified body, with your glorified eyes, your glorified body will be beholding Christ. And Christ is in his divine nature is a spirit. You can't see him. Even the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, we understand that's a light God created to reveal his presence. But God is a spirit. He's invisible. You can't see God. And yet, Jesus Christ in his glorified body, the second person of the Trinity will dwell in a glorified human body forever. It's never going to be separated from it. He didn't have it in eternity past. He took it upon himself in Mary's womb and was born in the manger, but he'll have it forever. And with our glorified bodies, with glorified eyes, we'll perfectly see the God-man. So there'll be no more theophanies. You know, theophanies are Old Testament appearances of God, visible manifestations, so you know God is there, the burning bush, the Shekinah glory, the smoking oven and torch going between the pieces in Genesis 15. No, you want to see God. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a perfect representation. He says, Jonathan Edwards says, the seeing God or the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. For in seeing a real body, that one of the persons of the Trinity has assumed to be his body and that he dwells in forever as his own, in which the divine majesty and excellency, as much as is possible for it to appear in outward form or shape, the saints do actually see a divine person with bodily eyes in the same manner as we see one another. Jesus Christ is the perfect humanity for the deity to represent himself in. And yet with your spiritual eyes, you still see the deity too. Mind-blowing. We don't know what it's like. We're just reading about it. We have glimpses of it. And the reason we can't see God now is because of our sinfulness. It's our sinfulness. That's God told Moses, the most humble man who had lived up to that point, not even you, Moses, says, show me your glory. God says, no, you can't see my glory and live, Moses. Moses is far too sinful, even as a man that loved God, to see God as he is in his essence. Even in Isaiah 6, even the angels, you see, or these angelic beings are shielding their eyes. They're perfectly sinless creatures, still shielding their eyes from the majesty of God. The saints of God will experience something even greater than what was experienced by those heavenly beings in Isaiah chapter 6. They will be able to see God. God will enable us to see him with spiritual eyes, nothing physical, spiritual eyes. But that's our problem. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, the blessings, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And that's our problem. We're not pure in heart, the best of us. We're on the way. You're born, Christian, you're born again person. You have a new heart, but you're still very, very sinful. And you're not pure in heart, not fully, not yet. But John says, the day's coming when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the day coming for us. And then we'll be pure in heart, and we'll be like him as far as a finite creature can be. When Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature, we understand we don't become like New Age thinkers and say we're somehow divine. We're finite creatures. God's divine, and neither can change. Something finite can't become something infinite, and something infinite can't become something finite. We'll always be finite creatures, and God alone will be infinite. But as much as we're capable of it, we'll truly be what God intended us to be, and we'll be like him. We'll fulfill what God intended for image bearers to fulfill. And our greatest delight will be him. We were created to enjoy him forever and to glorify him. And because we'll always be finite, even in heaven, track with this, because this is an amazing thought. Edward says, okay, if we're always finite, right, you think about it, I'm always finite and God's always infinite. I'm in heaven. When I'm in heaven, I won't have any sin holding me back, but I'll still be finite and God will be infinite. And my relationship with God is a love relationship. I love him and he loves me. He says, by virtue of that, our relationship with him won't be static. It'll be ever growing and developing into a never-ending bliss. But because God's infinite, you never get to the end of him. He's an infinite sea. It's an infinite sea of love. So that Christian people will be forever growing in the love and knowledge and enjoyment of God and never getting to the end of him. It's the glory of heaven. It's a world of love. It's scary to think about anything. To think about infinity for me is scary, being finite. Probably a lot of sin involved there too. It'll be the most delightful thing in the world to us, and it'll be personal. We're not talking about some like some Eastern mysticism, universal I am that's impersonal. We're talking about the personal God who loved me and gave himself for me, and loved you and gave himself for you, enjoying him for all eternity. One scholar put it this way, the creature, that's us, the creature's share must be ever increasing in the knowledge, love, and enjoyment of God's knowledge, God's love, and God's enjoyment. While that share, because it's finite, never reaches an eternal moment when God in Christ let no more of the divine life into the soul, or when that soul cries out, oh, that's enough, because God tweaks everything perfectly. He tweaks everything perfectly. How could he do anything other? This isn't just an intellectual, academic thing. We're seeing, remember, we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory and his word. These are things that are transforming us from glory to glory. It's the glory of God revealed in his word. It's intended to delight the saints and increase their joy. And the joy of the Lord is the strength of the saints. That's what you're headed for as a Christian, an ever-increasing, eternal enjoyment of God. That's what he has for his people. That's why Jesus died, for his people to enjoy him forever. And it's very practical, because John follows up with these words, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You find yourself on the road, you make it your business, you want to become like him. I don't want to sin against him. I want to be like him. I'm going to sin against him. I'll ask him to forgive me. He forgives me. But if we have this hope in us, we'll be striving to purify ourselves, to become more like him. And may God grant that each one of us has that hope, and we do strive for that purity.